I'm going to jump right in. I don't really want to, I don't need to do a hook and a story or whatever to get started. We just got to get into this thing. There are people who say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is impossible because we live in a natural world, and so miracles can't logically happen. Now, with that mindset, that because we live in a natural world that miracles can't happen, is there any logic that would ever explain supernatural phenomena to them? Well, no, they just won't accept it, okay? But that's the whole point. It's why we call them miracles, okay? It's why we call it supernatural, because it's beyond nature. Living in a natural world is not a logical argument against miracles, especially when there's evidence that something outside of our universe must have begun our universe. And we've already learned that the existence of God is the best explanation of the universe, that God is an uncaused first cause. He's outside of time, space, and matter. That makes God outside the realm of nature. He isn't part of nature. He's Lord over nature. That makes God supernatural. And so if there is a God, there must be a supernatural realm. If a supernatural God is sovereign over the universe, then he can intervene at will. He can override the natural laws that he created to cause supernatural events to occur. Events that are impossible under the natural laws that govern our world, at least in the way that we understand them, these unexplainable events, yet they're events that were experienced and witnessed that violate how we know the world should normally work. Okay, now, today I'm not making a case for supernatural phenomena in general. I think we've already done that in some past messages. We're going to make the case for a specific supernatural event that changed the world, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. The objection first is that coming back from the dead is impossible. And I think everyone today acknowledges that someone can die, right? Their heart can stop. They may even stop producing brain waves. And then they're resuscitated. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being dead for days, where the body starts to break down, literally. They're demonstrably dead, and then they come back to life. Okay, and I want to reiterate Frank Turek's statement, if Genesis 1:1 is true, then everything else is at least possible. There are a lot of people who so don't want the resurrection to be true because they don't believe in Genesis 1:1. They prefer to depend on naturalistic processes. They would rather base it all on mutations and chance and change over vast amounts of time for the reason there's something rather than nothing. And if it is all natural, then there's no one outside of nature for us to answer to. If there's no designer for our design, then there's no one to answer to. If there's no moral lawgiver to give us morals, then morals can change as they become outdated or burdensome to our own desires. I'm going to use 5 E's to explain that the evidence makes the resurrection of Jesus the most plausible explanation for what we read about in the Bible. Apologists have come up with more. I did not develop these all by myself, okay? I'm riding on the coattails of people a lot smarter than I am. And I try to use the word evidence instead of proof in this. Proof is subjective. J. Warner Wallace, the cold case detective turned apologist, says evidence consists of objective facts we offer to support a claim. These are pieces of data such as eyewitness testimony, archaeological findings, or scientific harmony with the Bible. Proof is what we infer from those facts. It is subjective. It exists in the mind of the evaluator. It is the personal conclusion or conviction drawn from evidence. You can always find someone who will try to explain away your evidence and then tell you you have no real proof. If I tell you that I am Michael Kirby, you can say, I don't believe you. Prove it. That would be easy to prove. I am who I am, right? That should be pretty simple. And so I hand you my driver's license. Well, that could be fake. I had a fake driver's license when I was 17. Why would I trust that? Okay, I'm going to show you some mail from my mailbox. Well, you stole that. Well, I've got a Social Security card and a birth certificate. black market forgeries. Look, here's my high school yearbook. That doesn't look like you. Okay, maybe that's not the best thing to use at this point in my life. Wait. My wife will tell you who I am. Well, you could be paying her to say that. Or you threatened her. Gina, blink twice if you need help. I've been living in the same house for over 25 years. I can bring you 100 people who will say, I am Michael Kirby. Well, you're just playing the long game. You set this up a long time ago. You stole an identity before you ever moved here. Well, then take my fingerprints. Oh, you hacked into the government system and put replacements in there. Okay? I gave all kinds of evidence, right? Driver's license, social security card, fingerprints, eyewitness testimony, evidence that any rational person would be enough to convince them. I am who I say I am. I am Michael Kirby. But this one weirdo that I'm trying to convince will say, you never proved it to me. Well, he just wouldn't come to that personal conclusion. There are people, it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them, it will never be enough to prove to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? But I'm going to give evidence that continues to overwhelmingly convince me that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real event in history as recorded by the Holy Scriptures, and that our salvation depends on it. How important is the resurrection of the Christian faith? Well, Paul will tell you it is of utmost importance. 1 Corinthians 15 is an entire chapter dedicated to how important the resurrection is. And so he says in verses 3 and 4, I delivered to you as of first importance, okay, most important thing, what I also received, Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, okay, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. So here's the first evidence is execution, okay? Paul tells us Christ died for our sins. Now, obviously, someone doesn't die, they can't be resurrected. The death of Jesus by crucifixion is a well-documented historical event. You would think this would be a no-brainer. Do you know that Muslims believe Jesus was never crucified? They say it appeared as if he was crucified. They believe Jesus was a prophet of Allah, that Allah took him to heaven before he died. Some of them will say that there was a substitute on the cross that looked like Jesus. By far, that's the most popular stance they take. Others say that Allah took Jesus to heaven before his death on the cross, or it just looked like he died, but he didn't really die. But there are non-Muslims who try to assert Jesus never died as well. It's called the swoon theory. Jesus was crucified, but he merely passed out and was taken down from the cross before he actually died. And then he regained consciousness and he exited the tomb. Now, even if he wasn't fully dead, and he was, he had to be mostly dead, right? Okay, and if you've seen The Princess Bride, you know he's mostly dead. He's not all the way dead. He's mostly dead. No, that didn't happen, okay? He was wrapped in grave clothes. Even if he was almost dead, he was wrapped in grave clothes with 75 pounds of spices. The tomb was covered with a stone that probably weighed 1.5 to 2 tons. Roman crucifixion was brutal. If you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, that is probably the most brutal depiction I've ever seen. And it may have been worse than that. Jesus was flogged almost to the point of death before he even went to the cross. He had already lost a great deal of blood before heading up Calvary's Hill. He's forced to carry his crossbeam. He couldn't complete the trip, so Simon of Cyrene was pulled out of the crowd and made to carry it for him. Once there, cast iron nails are driven through his wrists and ankles into the cross, and he hung there for hours. Crucifixion was a one-way trip. Okay, the Romans were expert executioners. They had an incentive to make sure that the person on the cross was dead. Because if you somehow survived, the soldier tasked with your death would then be executed. They were brutal and meticulous. They came out to break the legs of the men on the cross to hasten their deaths. They didn't break Jesus' legs because they saw he was already dead. Well, did that soldier make a mistake? Well, I don't think so. They still ran a spear into his side, probably broke into the lining of the heart because blood and water flowed from the wound. When Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body, it says that Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. He summoned the centurion and asked him whether Jesus was already dead. Pilate only released the body of Jesus when the centurion affirmed, "Yes, he indeed is dead." First century Roman historian Tacitus, he was hostile to Christianity, said Christ suffered the extreme penalty, which was crucifixion, under Pilate. When trying to explain away the resurrection, not one early source tried to say, "Oh, he just didn't die," because they knew better. If Jesus appeared after the crucifixion, it wasn't because he recovered, but because he arose. Scholars, Christian and non-Christian, overwhelmingly concede that Jesus was executed. Second piece of evidence is the early accounts. Now, a skeptic might say, all kinds of ancient cultures have resurrection legends. Why would Jesus be any different? Well, the resurrection is not a legend that developed over time because not enough time elapsed for it to hit the legend status. We have urban legends today, and they can spread pretty quickly because we have the internet, right? And that stuff goes out quick. In ancient world, it took a couple of generations for a legend about someone to form and overtake what really happened because the people who actually witnessed the truth have to die off. Early accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection are within the first generation, so the people still living would be able to refute what legend had become. 1 Corinthians, the letter that we have, was likely written around 55 AD. That is less than 30 years after the resurrection. And lots of people were still living that had seen the risen Christ. And Paul mentions that. He says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verses 3 to 7 in 1 Corinthians 15 compose a creed that the church had adopted. Before there were any book or letters written, before Paul even became a Christian, this creed was written. Paul included it in his defense of the resurrection, and then he added, verse 8, that he'd also experienced the risen Christ. This creed is dated to within a few years of the resurrection, if not a few months. And Paul said he received that. It didn't originate with him. Okay? There are early extra-biblical sources, and this is not one of the E's, but and these sources by themselves, they don't prove a resurrection because non-Christian writers didn't accept the supernatural aspect. But they do attest that Jesus was a real person. He was a rabbi of great renown who was said to have done many miraculous deeds, that he was indeed crucified by Pontius Pilate, and his tomb was empty. His followers claimed he had risen. Not only that, the accounts of Jesus are tied to other historical people. With legends, that often doesn't happen. We have Caesar, we have Pilate, we have Annas and Caiaphas, high priests. Legends don't include verifiable characters. And if you were building a legend, there are certain embarrassing details that you wouldn't put that are in the Gospels. Paul, as a Christian, was a persecutor. Peter and the others made fools of themselves. The women went to the tomb while the men stayed behind locked doors. And so early accounts of the empty tomb is a good evidence that Jesus rose. And the next one is the empty tomb. Even the enemies of Jesus admitted the tomb was empty. I was watching a crime drama a few months ago. One of the characters in there, one of the detectives, had the feeling the death of the murder victim was somehow faked. And so they went and they got a court order and they exhumed the grave. And when the casket was opened, they found it was full of rocks. That was pretty good evidence, right? That the victim wasn't really a victim. He didn't die. Well, you got a bunch of crazy Jesus followers going around saying their master is the Messiah. He's risen from the dead. And if you want to put a stop to that foolishness, go to the grave. Open it up and show them Jesus' body, case closed. Well, they didn't do that because they couldn't do that. Now, a skeptic will tell you, well, there are other explanations for an empty tomb. The best I can tell, they all fall short of being logically possible. Now, we already talked about the swoon theory, like he was going to get up after being wrapped and push a stone that's 2.5 or 2 tons out of the way. But another claim is the apostles stole the body. And the priests actually tried that excuse 2,000 years ago. The guard of the soldiers that Pilate authorized to protect the tomb came back. They told the priests about the earthquake. about seeing the angels, and the angels rolled back the stone, and they were scared, and it says they acted like dead men. Well, why didn't they go to their own commander? Well, because that failure is punishable by death. And so the priest told them to lie. And I don't know, the priests, even this lie would get them death, okay? Because the lie was, tell people that the disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. Well, that was punishable by death as well. But it's an admission. It's an admission that the tomb was empty. And they did say, well, they said, if the governor hears about it, that's Pilate, we'll cover for you, okay? I'm not sure how that would work out. But think about this. Do you expect 11 men so frightened that they ran away after the arrest, and they're now hiding behind locked doors, all of a sudden are going to get the bright idea, hey, let's go take on an entire guard of highly trained Roman soldiers. We don't know how many. Roman soldiers usually were dispatched in units of four. There might have been as many as 16 soldiers around the tomb. No one is going to believe that the apostles all of a sudden became like Navy SEALs, snuck into the grave area, silently rolled the stone, snuck back out with Jesus' body, or they overpowered the soldiers. Okay? In order to perpetuate what would now be a false religion. Because if Jesus isn't risen, Christianity is not true. And they would get nothing for this false religion except grief and persecution for believing it. Only all that to go back home and hide behind locked doors again. Well, the women and then the apostles, they just went to the wrong tomb. That's another one. Okay. Well, first, it's the tomb of a well-known Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea. The other Pharisees would know where that is. The women watched Jesus being put into Joseph's tomb, and they watched the stone being rolled in front of it. And if it was the wrong tomb, if they went to the wrong tomb, the Pharisees simply would have gone to the right tomb and opened it up and presented a dead Jesus. Imagine this. Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, and he's preaching it, man, I tell you what, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then one guy kind of just raises his hand, right? Hey, Pete, can we go look? Can we just go look? And they went. And they would go to the tomb, and there's Joseph's tomb, and there's the stone, and they roll the stone away, and there's a body in there. And after further examination, it is the body of someone who has been crucified. And almost all crucified bodies were thrown into a mass grave. And so it would have to be Jesus, right? Do you know what would have happened? Nothing. Nothing would have happened. No more sermon, no conversions, no baptism, no New Testament, no Christianity. It would have died. If they could have produced Jesus' body, they would have. They couldn't. Another evidence that we have are the eyewitnesses. If we look back to Paul's creed in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he appeared to Peter and then the 12, not even mentioning the women, then to more than 500 at one time, most of who were alive when Paul wrote this. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. There's like over 520 people that the risen Christ appeared to. And Paul is basically saying, if you don't believe me, there are a lot of other people who saw the risen Christ. Go ask them. Now, what's the secular explanation for that? Mass hallucination. Really? That's the best you got? I don't wake up and ask Gina if she enjoyed my dream. Okay? Because that's not how dreams work, right? That's not how hallucinations work. They aren't shared, right? Appearances are, okay? Appearances are. You might have a couple of stoners, you know, who are frying their brains out on LSD or something. They might say something like, whoa, man, do you see the pink elephants? The other guy might say, yeah, I see them too, whether he does or not. Okay? Yeah, for sure, dude. But you don't get 500 people to engage in the same hallucination or dream. Why do we believe the resurrection? Because the Bible says so? Folks, even if the Bible didn't exist, the resurrection would be true. Because there were thousands of Christians before one page of the New Testament was ever written. Why? Because they saw Jesus. And the people who saw Jesus convincingly passed that witness on to others. Kind of come back to Frank Turek. He said the New Testament writers did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the New Testament writers. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't have the Bible. And that really kind of leads to the final E, is the explosion of the early church. How could the church begin and have such rapid growth if the resurrection was not true? Well, the skeptic might say, well, look at Islam. They have huge growth. But it's different. Okay, that's different. J. Warner Wallace says that when there's a crime committed, that you can ask, what did the perp have to gain? And it usually is boiled down to one of three things. He was either did it for sex, money, or power. Okay? And even people who are mentally ill and commit crimes, they believe they have something to gain in one of those three areas. Okay? Same thing with starting a false religion. If the religion isn't true, then look at what the leaders might gain. Muhammad had numerous wives. That's where we get into the sex part. He married one girl when she was 6 and supposedly consummated that marriage when she was 9. When you look at the promise of paradise for the men in Islam, it is very sexual in nature. And their initial growth was by conquest. Well, there's power. And every time they would go in and conquer someone, they would take the riches of those they conquered. And so there's money. There are no witnesses to the beginning of Islam. Muhammad went into a cave, claimed Gabriel visited him, and gave him the words of the Quran. In Christianity, what you have is a group of Jews, okay, who already believed they were God's chosen people. They had no reason to create another religion to become more chosen. They already thought they were God's chosen people, right? Peter, James, and John, the others who testified about Jesus to begin the faith, they didn't gain money, sex, or power. In fact, they were persecuted. Also, the Jews believed one was cursed if they died on a tree, which was crucifixion. So there's no way the Jews would invent a crucified Messiah. Someone might die for a lie they believe is true. And we see that in Islam all the time. But no one dies for a lie that they know is a lie. And so what would it look like if they had made up this religion? Well, in Acts 12, we see that James is arrested and he is taken to be killed by Herod. And if this was all a lie, if this was somehow a conspiracy, they'd gotten together and made up, say, let's say he rose and let's make a religion out of it, James would be like, Peter, you said we'd get rich. You said we'd be powerful. Wait, I was just kidding. We made it all up. Just let me go. But none of them did that. None of them did that. Nobody recanted their account, and they were martyred for their faith. Somehow, these scared men turned bold. They were transformed from cowering to courageous. And they did this in the very place where the persecution was the greatest, the very city where Jesus was crucified. And they even went back to the temple to preach Jesus. And so I want to repeat, if there was any place that the dead body of Jesus could have been produced, Jerusalem was it. And that's where they started it. Peter preached at Pentecost. And the only explanation that so many came to faith that day is they knew what Peter was saying was true. That Jesus died, in part, at least, by their hands, and he rose again. And we can look at Paul's conversion. He was a Pharisee. He had power. Okay, he had power. He was converted, and he lost everything. He was hounded wherever he went, was persecuted, and eventually beheaded for his faith. Now, you might say any one of these points doesn't prove the resurrection of Jesus is true. But when you add up the evidence from all these points, the logical conclusion is Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father today. What does this mean for me? Well, Paul argues this in our text in 1 Corinthians. Verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? He's saying since Christ rose, then your resurrection is at least possible. But the only way you can say the resurrection is impossible is to deny that even Christ rose. And he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. Either there is or there isn't a resurrection. And if Christ wasn't raised, then there is certainly no reason to think that we would be. And so Paul continues that if we got the resurrection wrong, we're misrepresenting God. And Paul is saying, if I'm wrong about this, I'm wrong about everything. He says, if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And he says, in our fellow believers who we think are in heaven, well, it's just not true. They just stopped existing or something. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, what does in this life only mean for them? In this life only, for us in America, it's not that hard. I mean, you know, our problems are mostly first world problems. It's not very often that we are killed for our faith in the United States. But in this life only, for Paul and Peter and James, that meant lives of persecution and prison and martyrdom with no reward on the other side, no glory, no living in the loving presence of the Lord for eternity if there's no resurrection. And Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is reigning with the Father. He is preparing a dwelling place for us, and he will return. The serpent is defanged. Death has no sting. They will be cast in the lake of fire forever. Death is swallowed up in victory. Get near the end of chapter 15. He says, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Paul says, far from the resurrection being a myth or a lie, this is how our sins are atoned for. This is how we have the promise of eternal life. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what do we do with this? If the resurrection isn't true, it's nothing. Christianity is nothing. And we're wasting our time here. Studying the Bible would be no more beneficial than studying Shakespeare or Mark Twain. But because it is true, it is everything. It is the fact of the resurrection that makes Christianity true and every other religion false. Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead, said he was the only way to the Father. And that exclusive claim was confirmed in power by the resurrection. He's not a way to heaven. He's the way to heaven. And you need to anchor your life to it. Okay? If it's true, and it is, you need to receive Jesus to become a child of God. You need to commit to him as a part of his body and bride on earth, which is being part of the church. You need to put your God-given talents to work to bring as many people with you to heaven as possible. Jesus was crucified. His tomb was found empty. Right away, people witnessed the risen Christ and began testifying to it. They even developed an early creed. The church, not because of, but in spite of its Jewish beginnings, and in the face of persecution, exploded. And it all adds up. Christ is risen. And so if you haven't received Jesus yet, you need to look at the words of Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You need to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope. How? through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's the basis for our hope? Resurrection. What does it guarantee for the believer? An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's our hope. Titus calls Jesus our blessed hope. Well, Paul, writing in Titus, calls Jesus our blessed hope. Put your faith and your hope in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you need to do that today, we invite you to come up during the song. You don't have to. That's not necessarily in the Bible, but talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to somebody you see here every week about what it means to receive Jesus. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for Jesus, for the power that brought him out from the grave, the power that is in us through your Holy Spirit, so that we can live for you, that we can testify to you that yes, we serve a risen Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for going through the cross for us. Thank you that you are preparing a place for us right now. In Jesus' name, amen.